Each of the Gospels begins in a different way. We just heard the beginning of the Gospel of John, which is the fourth in order in the Bible. And I want to talk really quickly first about how the other three Gospels began. So I brought a little show and tell to represent how each of the Gospels starts out. The first book that I brought is a gift that I received for Christmas from my grandfather. This is a book called The Stickney Family. Most of it was written by Matthew Adams Stickney during Civil War times, chronicling the history of the Stickneys from the original one who came over from England, William Stickney, in 1638. And my grandpa added the last bit, which chronicles up from the writer of this in Civil War times to today. And he gave us each a copy of this book. So this is my genealogy, at least the male side of my family, the Stickney side. And this is kind of like how the book of Matthew starts. The book of Matthew starts with Jesus' genealogy. The difference between that book and my book is that Matthew's genealogy is the mother's side of the family, because that's where King David is in his line. So that's how it starts. It's telling you the origins of Jesus. So just like this book chronicles my origins, my genetic heritage, Matthew talks about Jesus' genetic heritage, and that's how he sets the stage for this man, Jesus. Mark, the next book, calls up Isaiah and says, in the book of Isaiah, there was prophesied that a Savior would come, and that's how he sets the stage. So I brought this book that I had in seminary called the Jewish Study Bible, the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, because this is the history that Mark called up. Matthew called up the history of the genealogy. Mark calls up the history of Scripture and saying that Isaiah had prophesied both the coming of Jesus and also the one who would come before, which we know as John the Baptist. Luke is the story that often gets read at Christmas, because Luke tells the story. Luke just jumps right in and starts talking about Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth, who's also pregnant with John the Baptist at the same time that Mary is pregnant with Jesus. And so that kind of is like a storybook, going through the details of Christ's conception and his birth and the family and friends that were gathered around during that time. So that's the history that Luke focuses on. John focuses on this kind of cosmological, poetic, he doesn't appeal to the family of Jesus or the historical setting of Jesus or even the Hebrew Scriptures. He goes all the way back to the beginning. And he says, in the beginning, the Word was with God. Does that language remind you perhaps of Genesis? Because the first book of the Bible starts off with those three words, in the beginning God. In the beginning God created. And then we hear the creation story, how God created the heavens and the earth. John kind of calls back to that language, a little bit like Mark does. But he's saying, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God, and that Word is Jesus. So his claim is that Jesus has been around since the beginning. In other words, Jesus has always been with God. Jesus is God. And so he kind of says that's the most important aspect of this. We kind of, in our church tradition, have this way of describing Jesus as both fully human and fully divine. This kind of great mystery that we don't really understand completely, but we just trust it on faith that Jesus was a human person and the embodiment of God himself. We see this in church tradition and in the Gospels, but it's interesting to note how the Gospels kind of start more at the human side. When you start with Matthew and you start with the genealogy of, you know, where did Jesus come from? He's related to David. And then they move more toward the God side with the Gospel of John. So that's just kind of an interesting thing to notice, that each of the Gospels presents a different picture, and the Gospel of John is the most heavy on the divinity of Jesus, the beginning, that Jesus was in the beginning, Jesus was the Word. John is just right in there in his very first sentence, letting you know this man is God. The other Gospels, just they didn't spend quite as much time talking about that. So, you know, we can kind of take that, just take that and know that this is John's focus. So that's what I'm focusing on today, is the kind of divine side of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't fully human as well. So this, speaking of becoming human, this phrase toward the end of the reading this morning, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. But the Word became flesh and lived among us. This might have been a kind of shocking thing to say, because the Greeks, which Greek culture was really influencing people at this time, the Greeks saw a vast divide between flesh and soul, spirit, God. They believed that these two were kind of at war. They could not coexist. You're either one or the other. Being of the flesh was like lust, hunger, you know, any kind of physical desires that we might have were seen as evil, something to overcome. And spiritual side of things was like being able to transcend your body. So like fasting might be a primary example of this. That if you fast and you see yourself becoming kind of above your hunger, you're no longer indebted to your hunger or controlled by it, then that's being better off. Or another example might be how priests, nuns, monks are celibate. They see that as being sort of closer to God by not giving in to that fleshly desire. So there's this kind of dichotomy in Greek culture. And so the idea of God taking on the flesh, of like God as the very nature of goodness, divinity, the opposite of flesh, taking on the flesh, becoming embodied in a human body, and being and having those that experience of hungers and thirst and needing to sleep and temptation. That's a pretty shocking sort of thing that I think we don't really realize how shocking that idea really was. And what this is telling us is that John is saying this dichotomy is not useful. There's no reason for us to say the body is evil, the flesh is evil, and you know what is non-flesh is good. These things can coexist. Being fully divine, Jesus as fully divine, can coexist with being fully human at the same time, and these things are not in perpetual war with each other. So he's embracing the goodness of the flesh as being created by God and being dwelt in by God. So John is calling Jesus the Word. The Greek for this is logos, which can literally mean word, as how it's been translated. It can also mean speech, language, discourse, thought, reason, message, document, book, those kind of things. So John uses the word word. And what that means is it's communication. It's a message from God, that Jesus is a message from God to us. And the vehicle through which that message comes is his body. So like how a newspaper would send a message to you through the text in the newspaper, or television might be the media, the way that a message is presented. In this case, the message of God's word is coming through the vehicle of Jesus' body. And that word, in a nutshell, is love. It's God's love for us. What this always reminds me of is, I'm sure that many of you, maybe all of you in this room, have experienced having a pet. anything from a fish or a gerbil to a cat or dog. And there are things that you might have to do for your pet or to your pet that they don't understand, but it's for their own good. So, like, I just recently trimmed my cat's claws, and they hate that. But they don't understand it's for their own good, because if they scratch me, I'm going to be mad at them and not going to let them sit on my lap. So I trim their claws, and it's better than declawing them, I've read. And so, and I just wish, you know, that I could explain to them, this is what I'm doing. It's not going to hurt you. I know it's unpleasant, but, you know, if you can just work with me, it won't take as long. But I can't. You know, I can only communicate in a way they can understand. So I can speak gently and quietly and kind of massage them a little bit while I do it and kind of help it be a little less traumatic that way. But I can't break through that barrier of explaining to them what's happening to them and how ultimately it's good for them. And I kind of see that a little bit as why God would send Jesus to talk to us too, because just like there's this divide between us and our pets, they just don't have the capacity for language. They don't have the brain capacity to understand what we're doing. We don't have the capacity to understand the fullness that is God. We just don't. I mean, we can understand bits of it. We experience parts of it. We can speak to that truth that is revealed to us. But ultimately, we just cannot grasp the fullness of God, because we're not gods, we're people. And so our understanding is limited, we're embodied, and so therefore our experience is limited to that which can be embodied. So in that way, Max Lucado, the writer of the book that I read to the kids, talked about fish, like fish in a fishbowl, and if you kind of tap at the side, they'll scatter. They don't understand who you are. They're scared of you, but you bring them the food, so then they kind of gather when there's food, but they don't get who you are. They have no idea. And so Max Lucado says that God becoming Jesus is like us becoming a fish so that we could communicate with our fish. So like if you want to, you know, be able to talk to your cat, you might have to become a cat so that you could communicate with the cat, which obviously is impossible, but not for God, who became human so that he could communicate with us in our language, on our terms, in an embodied way that we can understand. And again, that message was love. He showed love to everyone he encountered. Sometimes it was kind of a challenging love, kind of a firm love, a sort of go and sin no more, but it was always love. It was always kindness, and it was always in that person's best interest to go and sin no more. He even demonstrated compassion for those who crucified him in his final moments, in his experience of the worst, probably kind of physical pain anyone could experience. He's still asking God for forgiveness for the people that are doing it to him, saying they know not what they do. So he really demonstrated the love that God has for us. That was the whole point of Jesus being here with us. Something about that nature of love is called kenosis, which is the Greek word for the idea of emptying ourselves. And God, obviously, if God is coming to us in the form of a person, there are aspects of God's divinity that are emptied for that time to come as a person. So, like, Jesus could have done a lot more than he did. Like, when he went in the desert and the devil tempted him, you know, he was thirsty and the devil said, you could just make water. And Jesus could have done that as a divine, as being fully divine. But to be fully human, he was limiting himself. And so that kind of love that is kenosis or kenotic love, as the adjective form of that, that's also the kind of love that we are expected to demonstrate in our lives. So we're supposed to love, but that love is also supposed to be kenotic. And what that does not mean is it doesn't mean that we become doormats. So I think sometimes it can be a little dangerous when we're looking at Jesus saying, you know, forgive those who have crucified me, and kind of being that just not protecting himself, being that sacrificial. We can we can tread into dangerous territory by applying that to people who are right now being hurt and are powerless to stop it. The difference here is that Jesus had the power to stop it, but he chose not to. So, like, for example, this particular scripture can sometimes get people in trouble, like pastors who might say to a wife who's being beaten by her husband, oh, just stay and your sacrificial love will bring him to God. And that message might sound pretty horrendous to us, but there really are people out there who will say that to people. There really are abused women who will hear this from certain theologies that have interpreted Jesus' sacrifice in this way, that if you love someone sacrificially, i.e. letting them beat you, then eventually they will see that God loves them and, you know, stop beating you eventually. And I do not agree with that at all, because in that case, the woman doesn't have the power to stop the man from beating her. She has the power to leave, but she can't control him and stop him the way that Jesus could stop what was happening to him, but he didn't, because he was demonstrating love. So the message of demonstrating kenotic love is not for us to take in areas where we are being harmed by someone else. It's in areas where we experience the kind of wealth or privileges ourselves. So we're being called to empty ourselves of our wealth, for example, so that others might have an equal share of the world's wealth. It's kind of like taxes, paying your taxes. That's kind of a kenotic thing. You're emptying yourself of your wealth so that everyone can have access to roads and a fire department and police and schools and all of that kind of stuff. So, you know, you might just think about ways that you in your life have been blessed with wealth, ways that you have the power to choose to let go of some of what you have so that you can demonstrate love to other people. And don't become a doormat because of this. I want to say that this concept is really difficult to understand. It's really difficult to grasp the idea of God coming to us in the form of a human. And it's okay that it, like, doesn't really make sense, because even that transition doesn't, you know, even that is hard for us to understand. We can't grasp God. It's even hard for us to understand God coming to us in the form of a human. But what's important is to see this man Jesus and to see the love that he demonstrated and to live into that in our own lives, to follow his example. In that example, again, it's not just kind of a pretty story. It's not just about being nice to each other, being polite when it's convenient, and then turning around and saying mean things about people behind their back or whatever. This is really calling us to true emptying of ourselves, emptying of ways that we have wealth and power when other people don't, emptying ourselves of that so that they too can become closer to where we are. So, kind of like the story that I read to the kids where everyone wanted the stilts and the cool crowd got to decide who got the stilts. Well, ultimately, if you're given stilts because you're cool and you're up on your stilts and other people are not on stilts, people are not, literally, they're not on the same level. And so at the end, Jesus says to Ollie, the kid, just don't even bother with the stilts. Don't take them. If they give them to you, don't take them, because everyone should be at the same level. There's no need for this divide. So if you have stilts in your life, the example of Jesus is calling you to get down from your stilts. It also is calling us to live into the darkness that is the world. One of the things that we hear during Christmas is the light shine into the darkness. And that's true. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. And the darkness doesn't overcome the light. But we're also kind of in this in-between place where the light hasn't overcome the darkness either. As our lives can attest, our day-to-day lives, there is darkness in this world. There's pain. There's hurt. There is injustice, and that is our experience. Again, God becoming flesh chose to take on that kind of pain, what that feels like. Experienced physical pain, emotional pain. People betrayed Jesus during his lifetime. He was tempted. He was sad. There are times that he cried. There are times he was angry. He experienced the full breadth of human emotion and experience, including all of that hard and painful stuff. And so again, to live into the example of Jesus is to really live into the world that's painful, to not try to numb it with alcohol or other kinds of drugs, other kinds of addictions, to not try to run away from it, but to really face it with courage and to say, this is part of being embodied, is that I'm going to have this pain or I'm going to have this loss. God affirmed the goodness of that by becoming a human that would experience those things. Finally, I want to talk about how Jesus, we're talking about Jesus as the Word, but Jesus was not the only Word of God. We also often talk about the Bible as the Word of God. You probably heard that. And anything, my belief is that anything that communicates this love of God is a Word of God, a message of God. And so we have in the Wesleyan tradition, the United Methodist tradition, we have the quadrilateral, you've probably heard of, which is scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And so in addition to scripture, the traditions of the church, our experiences in our life, and our reason, our ability to think logically, can all be words of God when they're in touch with the Spirit. Creation can be another word of God that can communicate things to us about God. Other writings that people have written today and throughout history in addition to the scriptures. And you can each be a word of God in this world as well. If you embody that love in the example of Jesus, you and I can all be words of God. I had a professor who said, you are a sacred word of God, spoken only once. The message of love that God has for the world, that God has chosen for you to spread, can only be spread through you, because you were spoken only once in your unique way. So you have a choice to make of how you want to speak that. So I'm going to challenge all of us today to be open to the Holy Spirit and how God wants to speak a word of love through us. Amen. Our prayer song is from The Faith We Sing, number 2193. And it's also printed in the bulletin.